Good morning, everyone. It's great to be together, and appreciate every one of you all being here today that we can join together in worship. The fact that we remember, take the time every week to remember the death of Jesus, shows us how important that is in God's plan for us. The theme of the Bible is redemption, and it behooves us well to take the time of studying redemption carefully in God's plan. And it begins with the origins of redemption that we find here in the book of Genesis and in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. I want to begin this morning by reading in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Genesis 3 verse 15. God said, and he was speaking to the serpent at the time, but he said, "And I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The opening chapters of Genesis speak of origins. It's the book of beginnings. And in these early chapters of Genesis, we find the origin of the universe. We find the origin of man. We find the origin of sin and death. And marriage, the origin of marriage is found here in the family. And we find that a worldwide flood, a judgment of God, is sent upon the earth because of the wickedness of man. And as we look at these early chapters, the question that we need to consider is, are these chapters actual history, or are they myths? Because the view that is being taught in many places today and believed concerning the opening chapters of the book of Genesis is that they are myth. They are Hebrew origin story. And as other cultures around the world, some of the ancient cultures, they have had origin stories that have been found in the archaeological diggings, and there's been a sophisticated effort in recent times to treat the Bible as myth in our education system, and to deny the history and reality of the creation, and to substitute for this the belief of evolution in our schools today. And some would say, I believe, even among some Christians and churches would make the claim that say, well, does that really matter as long as we believe in Jesus? Does it really matter whether the stories that are found in the early chapters of Genesis are history, or to be viewed as history, or are they viewed as myth? And of course, there's been a lot of pressure from the acceptance of modern science to say that, well, these are the chapters of Genesis. They don't really line up with modern cosmogony and the discoveries of science that have been taught and believed in the higher learning circles. And so it has caused people to question the actual historicity of the early chapters of the Bible here. And as long as we believe in Jesus, isn't that the main thing? Why do we make an issue to claim that These chapters of Genesis, we have to take them literally. The Christian view of Genesis, though, on the other hand, is a redemptive purpose. And to believe that history has meaning, that the history recorded in the Bible has meaning, and that there is a unity of the history throughout the Bible, not only the history of Jesus, but the history of the origins of the Bible that are found in the book of Genesis. That all of these things matter, that there are consequences if we take a view that the early chapters of Genesis are anything less than historical and actually happened as the Bible records that they did. And so we believe that God has been working in history, throughout history, to save us, that His purpose, and that God is in control of history, that God is sovereign, and that even though we are given freedom of will to live as we choose, nevertheless, God is working out and has been working out His purpose in history. And that history, that purpose was redemption, to bring Jesus Christ into the world, that we might be saved through Him, and that God is going to continue to work out His purposes unto the consummation. So rejecting the historical value and the historical records of Genesis undermines everything else that the Bible is telling us. It undermines the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. When we look at the purpose of history, we find that the Bible gives us a redemptive understanding and a redemptive view of the purposes of the entire history of what God is doing in the Bible. I don't have it on my screen, but I'm going to read a couple of verses here in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul is writing, and he said that, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth, in Him. And in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This gives a purpose to history, you see, that God has been working out throughout history for the reason of providing a Savior for us. And God is going to continue to work out His purpose until the end of time and the issuing into of eternity, so that God's plan and purposes are going to be fulfilled on our behalf. You see, to me, this gives us a purpose in everything that is happening. We don't look at history as just endless cycles of repeating human survival or struggles of man to improve himself on the earth. What we find is that God is at work in history, and that God is fulfilling His purposes and has fulfilled those in Jesus Christ. And that the ultimate purpose of that is our salvation, to be able to spend eternity with God. So when we look at it from a Christian view and not the modern view, which would reject the early chapters of Genesis and say that they're just myths of what the Hebrew people believed happened way back in the back in the far recesses of time that this is how they emerged. When we look at the early chapters of Genesis from a historical viewpoint, from the viewpoint that God is working out His purposes and His plans, we begin to see that everything is here for a purpose. There is the origin of man. That man is made in the image of God. Male and female are made in the image of God. And woman is created and given to man for the purpose of marriage. That man and woman may come together and be committed to one another, and through this bear children and fill the earth, reproduce and fill the earth as God instructed for them to do. But when we look here, we also find shortly thereafter the origin of sin. Man sinned against God here in the opening chapters of the Bible. And as a result of that, what we find is that man therefore needed redemption. Man needs redemption with God. And God began at that time to work out His plan and His purpose. And we find that the Bible is showing us how God has lovingly provided it in Jesus Christ. Everything then that takes place in the Bible is God working out His purposes on behalf of man's salvation. And the ultimate purpose then will be that we may have eternal life and be able to spend eternity with God in a loving relationship with our Creator. But if Genesis is not true, if the book of Genesis is not true, then Jesus is not needed. Do you understand that? That if man did not sin in the Garden of Eden, and this is just a myth story that is there in the early chapters of the Bible, then this means that Jesus is not needed. Man does not need redemption if that is the case, and therefore the cross of Jesus Christ is meaningless. It is just a mere sentiment of people like that story. It makes them feel good, and it is a heartwarming thing to believe in Jesus. But in reality, if the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are not literally historical, and they are myth and fictitious, as some would have us believe today, then the reality is that Jesus is not needed as our Savior, and there was no purpose in His death on the cross. And so it undermines the purpose of the entire Bible record and the purpose of the Bible that is being shown to us, God's redemption of man. There is no value and there is no purpose. Indeed, there is really, as some would believe today, no purpose in life. But when we look at the Bible and we see that God is unfolding the reality of His purpose from the beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, we see the purpose that God is working out. And what we find is that history is being worked out by God. He began it, He directs it, and He will consummate it according to His eternal purposes. When I look at history that way, and when I look at what is happening today in our own world, I need to be reminded myself at times, God is working out His purposes. We're not living in a world that is out of control, and no one is in control and ordering the ultimate destiny and outcome of history. God is in control. He is continuing to work out His purposes. And He is going to carry them to completion in the consummation that is going to come in his own timing and in his own will. So when we look at the book of Genesis carefully and we begin to see how God created man, God created the marriage relationship of man and woman, and God placed man in the Garden of Eden, but man sinned against God. The serpent came into the garden and deceived the woman, and she gave to the fruit to her husband, and he ate. And therefore, sin entered into the world from the very beginning here. What we see, though, that is significant is that God intervened in the affairs of man from that time. In fact, God was very involved in the affairs of man from the creation, but when man sinned, God intervened in the affairs of man for the purpose to restore him and to bring him to redemption. It says in Genesis 3 and verse 19, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And as I read a moment ago in verse 15, he said, 'And I will put enmity between the serpent, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" He begins to talk here about the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent and the conflict and enmity between the two that would be culminated when the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. The record of the Bible, then, when we see it in that light, is that in those early chapters of Genesis, man began to have the need for redemption almost immediately. And God, almost immediately at that time, began to work out his purpose. And in working out the purposes of God, God preserved the seed of woman, the seed of the Messiah that would come through those thousands of years of history until the fulfillment of Jesus coming into the world. The seed of woman was preserved. The seed line of the Messiah was preserved. Through Adam, through Seth, through Noah, through Shem, through Abraham, through David, and all through this time of the Old Testament, God, what he is doing is preserving the seed that will eventually come forth in the form of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will give his life on the cross for the redemption of mankind. As we look at the record through the Old Testament, there are many verses that are included in that line of the seed as it continues down through history, in which God specifies where the seed will come. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, for example, God indicated here that it would be through the tribe of Judah. He says here in Genesis 49 and verse 10, as the children of Israel were by this time down in Egypt and Joseph was nearing the end of his life, and speaking to his sons about things that God had revealed, he said, "Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. But he said, 'The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes.'" He indicated here that the seed of the tribe of Judah would be preserved, and it would be significant. There were promises made to Abraham, of course, in Genesis chapter 12 And verse 3, a very significant promise that was made to Abraham here in Genesis 12 and verse 3, where God said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those him who curses you. But he said, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed. And God began to repeat that promise down through the generations. In Genesis 22 and verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, it's interesting when the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament in the book of Galatians, because he sees and shows the importance of those verses that were those promises being made to Abraham there. He said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And a little bit later in verse 16, he said, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, those are in quotations, who is Christ. The seed is Christ. And therefore, what is God doing through the thousands of years of the Old Testament? He is preparing the way for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And Jesus Christ is the seed that was promised to the woman. And in that promise that was made, God said, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. God was speaking to the serpent and pronouncing curses because of what the serpent had done and because of the sin that had entered in. God was beginning a plan to unfold his plan of redemption for man. And it was going to involve the seed of woman. And God preserved the seed of woman down through the centuries. Now someone might say, why did it take God so long to unfold his purpose and to bring Jesus Christ into the world? Why did it take thousands of years for this to happen, as the Bible shows that it did? Why did it have to go through the entire Old Testament, the giving of the law, the children of Israel, and the many times of their unfaithfulness, and their going into Babylonian captivity? The answer is that through all of that, what we find is that God remained utterly faithful to his promises. And what we can gain from that is God's trustworthiness, that when God reveals his purpose and his plan and he promises that he will send his seed into the world to be a savior for mankind, the time that God took, those thousands of years and all that history that unfolded, just underscores and emphasizes the trustworthiness of God, and that God was able to preserve the seed through all those events that happened, so that Jesus Christ, when he is born, is of the direct seed line that is can be traced from Abraham, from Noah, and from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. Well, you've probably noticed that in the beginning of the book of Matthew, when Matthew begins, he starts on that very note that the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he traces it down through all those generations to show that Abraham bore Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah. And it continues on down to the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Luke, on the other hand, in Luke chapter 3, as he is recording the genealogy of Jesus, does it in reverse. And Luke begins with Christ, and he works backward through the genealogy until he comes all the way back to Adam. And so in Luke chapter 3, as you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it begins in Luke 3:23 and ends down in verse 38. But as he concludes, he goes back from Abraham all the way back to Adam. And he ends there and he says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, at what point, my question is, at what point does that stop being actual history and it starts becoming mythology? Because people tell us that those early chapters of Genesis, those are mythology. They're Hebrew mythology. Those didn't actually happen. There wasn't really an Adam. And there wasn't really a Noah who had a flood that he was saved. There really wasn't a Garden of Eden. Those are Hebrew mythology stories of the Hebrew origins. Luke begins with Jesus. He works backwards in the genealogy, and he ends up with Adam. Where did it turn from history into myth in that genealogy that is being recorded? The genealogy of the Messiah, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why would the Bible begin with mythology and lead us to believe that there is a historical Jesus who died on the cross for our sins when those origins of all of those stories were only mythology? Well, I don't believe it for a minute that that was what happened. I believe that those early chapters of the book of Genesis are as literally historical as anything else in the Bible record. And so as we look at Jesus and the apostles, let's look at how they use and interpret the Old Testament records that go back into the book of Genesis. The fact is that Jesus and the apostles often base their teachings, both their doctrinal and moral teachings, upon what is found in those early chapters of the book of Genesis. Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24 in verse 37 and 39. He said, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." You see, Jesus is referring to a worldwide flood that took place in the days of Noah. And in that, it took them all away. It caused the destruction of the entire human race other than Noah and his family. And as he's pointing out that in the days before the flood, the people were going about their business. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And he's saying, so it's going to be when the Son of Man comes again. People are not going to be prepared. People are not going to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ because they're going to be doing the same things as what they were doing in the days before the flood of Noah. Jesus based that teaching upon the reality of the flood that happened back in the days of Noah. And well, what did Jesus tell us about the marriage relationship? The marriage relationship, which is under attack today in our society. And is being redefined and is being reinterpreted to mean that it doesn't need to necessarily be one man and one woman for life. It can be two people of the same sex and the same gender. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 6, Jesus said, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Jesus is referring here to Genesis 1, verse 27, which says that God made them male and female, and Genesis 2, 24, which says that, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and become one flesh." Jesus is saying that the marriage relationship is based upon what happened in the first two chapters of the Bible. And therefore, what God has joined together, when God joins a man and woman together in marriage, man does not have the right to separate that from them. Marriage is permanent. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is the ordinance of God. And God is the one who joins them and unites them together in the marriage relationship. And where does he find the authority for that? It's based on the book of Genesis in the very beginning. And what does Jesus say about the devil in John 8 and verse 44? Speaking to the Jews, he said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." But there are those who would discount the Genesis account of the serpent coming into the garden, and therefore there is no serpent, there is no devil. But what did Jesus say? Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him." So Jesus said the devil is a liar, and he has been a liar from the beginning. What is he referring to? He's referring back to the Genesis account in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent came in and lied to Eve for the first time. So there is where Jesus is basing his teachings from those very early chapters in the book of Jesus, in Genesis, that today are being attacked and undermined. And many are buying into that notion and saying, "Well, what difference does it really make what we think about Genesis, as long as we still believe in Jesus?" It makes all the difference in the world, because if those are not true, there's no need for Jesus to die on the cross. There's no need for us to think that there is a devil who lies to people. Now let's look at the apostles, because the apostles do the same thing. They, in basing their teaching, they go back into the book of Genesis as the historical basis for what they are saying. The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Apostle Paul is saying that sin is condemned by God, and he cites the sin of homosexuality between men leaving the natural use of woman and burning in their lust for one another with men with men and women with women. He's basing that upon the early chapters of Genesis that God created man and woman. And he gave man and woman to come together in the marriage relationship as he did. And all of those things are based in the book of Genesis. And what did the Apostle Paul say about how sin entered into the world in the first place? In Romans chapter 5, he said, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the illness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So the Apostle Paul is saying that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and it spread to all as a result of that. And what does Paul say again about the serpent, the devil himself, in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3? He said, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The Apostle Paul, like Jesus, spoke about the serpent deceiving Eve by his craftiness, and that the same thing can happen to us. That he is still doing that same thing to deceive us, and we need to beware of the wiles of the devil. The Apostle Paul talks about the roles of men and women in the church. And he says in 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 14, said, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." And the Apostle Paul here using the word men, he's talking about the word men in Greek, eneir, which is referring to men as distinct from women. It's not the word anthropos, which would mean mankind in general. So he's saying that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And then right after that, he said, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." And so the Apostle Paul here, he's quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and then chapter 3 to establish the fact that there is a difference of roles of men and women in the church. Men are to pray publicly and women are to learn in silence with all submission. But it's not just the Apostle Paul. Peter also refers to the book of Genesis. He refers to the flood of Genesis, where God brought a judgment upon the world. And he said, "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." So what is Peter saying? He's saying that the word of God said that there was going to be a flood. And that flood came to pass as God said it would. The word of God predicted that and foretold it. But he's saying that the same word of God is telling us that the world today is being reserved for the day of judgment and the fire of judgment that God is preparing for the perdition of ungodly men. We need to listen to the word of God, because what we need to do is look and see God sent that flood upon the world just as He said He would. It's not a myth. It is a historical reality that God sent the flood, and He's going to send another day of judgment that is coming. The Apostle John, he refers to the book of Genesis. He says in chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." John says the devil sinned from the beginning. And that's how you can identify a child of the devil today. He practices sin in his life, and therefore he's a child of the devil. In verse 12, he said, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous." He cites the murder of Cain killing his brother Abel as being a historical fact. And that is why we need to live to love one another and not act as Cain did, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And so, brethren, the Genesis record matters. It matters as far as the record of the Bible is concerned. We find that Jesus and the apostles made doctrinal and moral arguments based on Genesis 1 through 11, those opening chapters of the Bible. And the denial of these chapters by those today who argue that those are just myth, those early chapters of the Bible. They didn't really happen. We don't have to understand them as actual things, that events that took place. Those are just myths. They're their way of making a point that made them feel good about their history, where they came from, those creation stories that they like to tell. But they didn't really happen. They're really fictitious, those things. But the denial of these chapters would render the conclusions of Jesus and the apostles ineffective, null and void. Why should we listen to the apostles? Why should we listen to Jesus when they are saying the reason for this is founded in the beginning chapters of the Bible, and those chapters are not even historical? So this undermines the divine nature of Jesus and the inspiration of the New Testament. So to say that the Genesis record is of not any consequence and not any significance, that conclusion destroys the integrity of the entire unity of the Bible record. And how can we have any confidence in anything the Bible says if we cannot go back and say everything that Jesus and the apostles were teaching is based upon their understanding that that's what happened in the beginning, in the early chapters of Genesis? Those things are significant. And in order for us to understand our redemption and God's work that He has been working out in history for our behalf of our salvation through Jesus Christ, those things are all rooted and based and find their origins in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. So we cannot afford, we cannot take that lightly and accept anything that would undermine the historical integrity of the opening chapters of Genesis. We're going to stand and sing the invitation. If you are here today, I hope you'll understand that our faith is based upon the truth of Scripture, the truth of all of Scripture, what God has been doing from the beginning of time until the present, and what He's going to continue to do from now until eternity ends again or comes into being again is all based upon the truth of God's Word that He has revealed to us, His plan and His purpose for our redemption through Jesus Christ. We must place our faith and commit our lives to acceptance and truth and obedience to God's will that is found in His Word. If you're subject today, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing the invitation song.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.